Well, this week was unusually divisive, even for American politics. Democrats and Republicans this week seem like they're divided more than ever, divided over the impeachment trial. And then on Tuesday, President Trump gave a standard State of the Union address, and even the greetings and handshakes were less than cordial. The introduction was less than usual. And so as President Trump stood up, many of you saw as he handed copies to Vice President Pence and Nancy Pelosi, gave a speech, and then at the end, the speech itself was torn up. Just disregard and disrespect. It's obvious that people don't like each other at the center of our government. And while some of this division in our country may seem unusual and just outrageous to us, it's really not that different from the history of our country. Kind of look at some of the discord and division and disharmony of our history. We can look back to the civil unrest of the 60s and 70s with the civil rights movement and the protest against the Vietnam War, distrust of our government. And then, of course, we can know the Civil War and all that went on with that over slavery and states' rights. So many different issues that were significant, where thousands of Americans died fighting each other, ending with the assassination of a president over divisive issues. Even going back to our founding fathers, there was great animosity between John Adams, who largely contributed to the Constitution of the United States, and Thomas Jefferson, as they fought and argued and were just hateful about each other and writing letters about the role of central government and the role of the United States in the Civil War in France. And then, of course, who can forget the famous duel now between Hamilton and Aaron Burr? I know some of you are now singing in your heads the rest of the service. But disunity and disharmony isn't just a political problem for Americans over the last 200 years. Now, it seems that disunity is a biblical one, going all the way back to the garden. When sin entered the world through the choices of Adam and Eve, our representatives, our seed, the first thing that Adam did was throw Eve under the bus. This woman that you gave me, it's her fault. And she went on to point fingers at Adam. And even their children, Cain and Abel, they fought over what? Worship. Sacrifice. Their disunity and disharmony ended in Cain murdering Abel. We can look at others throughout Scripture. Jacob and Esau and the tension over a birthright and the jealousy and the squabbling between Jacob and his father-in-law Laban, who deceived him, and the animosity that was there. And then, of course, Joseph and the jealousy of his brothers, where they sold him into slavery, left him for dead, lied about him, and forgot him. And then there's Saul and David and their conflict, difficulty, fear, and jealousy. It goes on in the New Testament. We see the conflict and the fighting for power and position between Peter and James and John, wanting to know who's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of Jesus when he takes his throne. And the jealousy and the frustration that is there among the disciples, the disunity. We see the discord and the conflict between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Paul writes to the Philippians about a conflict and a resolution that needs to take place between Euodia and Syntyche. It goes on and on that this problem of disunity isn't a new one. It's an old one. It's a biblical one. And so James writes, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You know, it's been said that the worst fights are church fights. Perhaps because they break out among believers in Jesus Christ who modeled and exemplified and demonstrated love and grace and truth and even sacrifice with humility. Now, human history is just a sad story of sin's disruption of God's desire for us to get along, to love one another, to humbly support and be unified with one another. Seems you name it, and Christians seem to fight over it. Worship, style or preference, like Cain and Abel. Color of chairs, color of paint, carpet, time of worship services. It's a long list that we could go on probably for quite a long time if we brainstormed of what are all the things that you've seen believers fight over. Sometimes they are serious conflicts from different viewpoints. And oftentimes believers in Christ are so hurt and wounded by one another that some walk away from the church, go to other churches and take their issues there, or bring them here. And some walk away from the church altogether, the place of God's joy and encouragement. You see, unity is the desire of God for His glory, but also for our good. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 133, it's a short one, but the first verse kind of summarizes the rest of it. Psalmist says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers, that is believers in God, live together in harmony. It's when unity characterizes believers in the Lord, we can carry out our biblical mission to lead others to a relationship with God. When believers in God live together in unity and work through our issues and resolve things lovingly and graciously in Christ-like ways, we have God's approval and the Spirit's empowerment to carry out our mission. How good and pleasant it is when believers in Jesus Christ live together in unity. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, because the unity of the body of Christ is essential to our mission as a church. Over the last several weeks, since we started the new year, we've been walking through our mission as a church, going somewhat topically. And as we've talked about our mission, we've looked at our vision of our dream of how we're going to carry that out, of what that looks like in practical ways, of how we want to lead all people to a life-changing, ever-growing relationship with Jesus. That's our goal and that's our purpose. And so a part of that, we walk through our vision to be a worshiping church, to be a going church with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be a growing church in maturity in the truth of God's word as He matures us in our walk with Him, to be an equipping church to provide the resources and the skills and the opportunities and the environment for you to serve the Lord and to serve your community. And so this morning, we're going to talk about our vision to be a unifying church, because the unity of the church is essential to completing our mission of leading people to a relationship with Jesus. You'll see in your program that our vision is to be a diverse, unifying church that reflects the various families and cultures and ethnicities and generations, not only in our church, but in our community, where we want to reach all the people around us. We recognize the image of God in each person and realize that believers in Christ will come from every language and every people group. And with that idea, that's why we offer this morning two worship services, one in English and one in Spanish. But the desire is to one day offer multiple worship services and ministries in different languages spoken by the people in our community. It's our desire to see all those who are coming to ESL and speaking Indian or Arabic, Spanish, Russian, in other languages, come to trust Christ and have a critical amount where we could start Bible studies and begin services to reach them as believers and followers of Christ, because they're made in the image of God and believers in Christ, and work through all the cultural and language challenges that are there. That's part of our vision. That's our desire. And what is unity? Well, unity is simply just a state of being undivided. It's having oneness in relationships. It's a condition of harmony. Central to the believers of Israel early on, they had a oneness that they understood in this confession of the unity of God. Where in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it said, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's unity within the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Not only unity in fellowship, but unity in their differences, being the same God, but having different roles in uniqueness and the glory. So this morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles to John chapter 17, where we find that Jesus prayed that his disciples would experience the same kind of unity that Jesus experienced with the Father, because the Lord our God, is one. Jesus prayed to the Father by the Spirit that his disciples would be unified in their character, that they would be unified in their witness, and that they would be unified in the glory that they bring to the Lord. In John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus prays this. He says, "Father, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." He's wanting us to have the same character as Christ, because Christ the Son has the same character as God the Father and God the Spirit. And so we're to pursue unity together as the body of Christ, pursuing unity in our character as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus' prayer was that they would all be one, referring to this unity of Christ-like character that results in the same fellowship that the Father and the Son enjoy. So what that means is, when you and I love one another, when you and I hurt one another, even unintentionally, and seek reconciliation and resolve the misunderstanding or whatever it might have been, and forgive one another, it's that kind of Christ-like character that leads to fellowship, to oneness, to harmony. When I do something that hurts my wife or my kids, and I seek forgiveness and pursue them rather than just stuffing it or ignoring it, but moving toward them and seeking reconciliation, it returns us to the oneness that we had. And as the Father and the Son are one in moral likeness, so we as believers are to be one in the same respect, that we are like the Lord Jesus in grace, in truth, in kindness, in forgiveness. Jesus was praying that believers might be one in exhibiting the character of God, and specifically the example of Christ and how he loved us. Even when we were his enemies, Christ sacrificed and served us. So what does this pursuing unity look like? Well, Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a pretty practical picture of what this looks like. He says, if you are offering your gift on the altar, in other words, if you are coming to sacrifice, to serve, or to worship, and while you're there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come back and offer your gift. Jesus saying, before you come to worship, God who is one, you need to first be one with your brothers and sisters. That could be a family member. That could be someone in the body of Christ. Wherever and whoever, you need to make that right. Go do it. And then come back once you have settled that and are one and harmonious, forgiven, reconciled. Then come and worship the one God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. In Romans chapter 12, Paul looks at it this way in verses 17 and 18. It says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another." Live at peace with everyone. And we put this together with Jesus' preaching and an exhortation on the Sermon on the Mount, that if we have something against someone else or if they have something against us, go and make it right. And Paul clarifies and says, you know, sometimes you can't. But as long as you've done your part, as long as you've done what's up to you of seeking that reconciliation and humbly forgiving, letting it go, not trying to seek justice on your own, but leave God to be the one who is just and take care of it. If you've done your part completely and humbly, then come back and worship. Pursue unity in your character, your Christ-like character as disciples of Christ. In other words, whether someone sins against us or we sin against them, we're to go to others and pursue unity. And we're not permitted to talk to anyone else about it until we first talk to them. And even after we've talked to them, don't talk to anyone else about it if they don't need to be involved. That doesn't work toward unity. That just leads to hurt and gossip. Because unity is what God desires for his people, for believers in Christ. You know, some of the things that I see going on in our multi-generational church is how we handle things differently. You know, one of the things that I've observed, and Ryan and I have talked about a lot frequently, is a trend that I see with those who have grown up with technology. Texting, social media, a lot of digital communication. And especially where there's a conflict or where there's misunderstanding, it's like lobbing a verbal hand grenade over at one another. And it's really difficult to resolve conflicts over a text message or on Facebook or in the comment section of a post. It requires some face-to-face conversation. And so those of you who are younger who rely on technology a lot, this is a great tool, but it's also really, really dangerous, because it breaks down unity in a heartbeat. And so what it requires is some face-to-face conversations, being willing to forgive and to let go, being willing to ask for forgiveness. And one of the things I found is that almost all of us as people are really sorry at saying I'm sorry. We stink at it. Instead of healing the relationships by being humble, engaging in even difficult conversations, accepting responsibility, and then loving one another requires some healing. Often what I see, not always, but often, is an oversensitivity by those who are younger, who rely on this. A difficult time connecting and seeking unity. And for those who are older, I see the opposite of not an oversensitivity, but oftentimes an insensitivity. Losing a little bit of a filter as we get older. Saying some things that are harsh and unloving, controlling, making a bigger deal out of personal preferences as we get older rather than letting more and more personal preferences go for the sake of unity. Because we get comfortable as we get older. We know what we like and what we don't like. and we're not afraid to tell others about it. And it leads to a breakdown of unity in families, in relationships, and especially in the church. And so where we have a responsibility to pursue others for the sake of unity, in Christ-like character, for the sake of fellowship, whether we're oversensitive or insensitive, we've got some work to do that is going to be an ongoing issue for the rest of our lives, but can be accomplished because how good and pleasant it is when believers live together in harmony, in unity. And while conflict and resolution of those things is difficult, what I found and continue to have to remind myself of and be reminded of is great relationships aren't the absence of conflict. No, great relationships are conflicts that are resolved and reconciled and grow deeper and deeper. And it requires a pursuit of unity from all of us, young, old, and everyone in between. Let's pursue unity in our character, our Christ-likeness as followers of Christ. Second, let's practice our unity in our witness for Christ. Look back at John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23. Jesus continues to pray for his disciples, not only the 12, but for all of us who would believe in their message. Verse 21 says, Jesus prays, may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. Having this same unity, he says, may they also be one in us so the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me. May they be one as we are one. Verse 23, I am in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one, again, so the world may know you have sent me and you have loved them as you have loved me. We practice unity for the sake of our witness for Christ. It's unity among the diverse believers in Jesus Christ, whether with personality or giftedness, maybe generation or culture or language, whatever it might be, this diversity of the believers in Christ around us directly impacts the church's influence in the world around us. It directly impacts our mission of leading all people to a relationship with Jesus. On the other hand, unity, or disunity rather, is the greatest distraction from the mission of the church, and oftentimes the greatest obstacle to someone believing in Christ. Because if his followers can't get along, if they don't like each other, well, forget Jesus. But when Jesus' prayer for us as his disciples is answered and is lived out as we make the choice to trust and to practice the Christ-like character that has been given us, then the world knows who Jesus is. The world knows, verse 21 says, that it was the Father who sent the Son. Verse 23 says, that the world would know that the Father sent the Son and has loved us as the Father loves the Son. The message of Jesus, our mission, is only accomplished when there's unity within the body of Christ. So the flip side of that is, if there's not unity, then it's going to be really difficult for us to live out our life purpose. It's going to be really difficult for us to lead people to a relationship with Jesus, because they haven't seen any life change. They haven't seen a growing life of maturity. They see the same issues among us that they see in Washington, D.C., or wherever there's disharmony and disunity. This purpose of the unity is that the world might believe the Father sent the Son. And so our mutual display of love loving one another, of forgiving one another, of letting go of things, that doesn't mean that we allow for illegal things or wrongs or abuses to take place. No, there are boundaries and there's protections for that. But we're talking about the things that come between us that are hurtful, that are wrong, that are unloving, that are unkind, It's our display of mutual love as Jesus' disciples that shows the world that we are his disciples. And our love for one another shows that we really do follow the teachings of Christ and that we really do possess his life-changing power. Because our relationships and how we treat and how we love one another is different than any other way that they've seen in the world. In other words, when we're seeking unity, living according to God's word, following the example of Christ, depending upon the life-giving power of his Spirit, we're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is all a demonstration of the Spirit's power in relationships. We see the characteristics of the Spirit's power at work within us in Galatians chapter 5. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Think about all these things are there that are to be evidenced in our relationships with one another. There's to be love evidenced, not just an emotion, but an action. There's to be joy among us instead of jealousy. There's to be peace among us instead of hatred or frustration. There's to be patience with one another when humanly we want to be impatient and get our way. There's to be kindness rather than rudeness, goodness rather than evil, faithfulness, self-control. And really, the self-control is not us controlling ourselves. It's the Spirit controlling ourselves, that we live out the character of Christ and that we practice what we believe, not just out there, but in here as the body of Christ. Paul spoke repeatedly of believers as one body in Christ, which includes and goes beyond all the varieties of giftedness in the body of Christ. It goes beyond all human labels of Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, whatever races or cultural issues or language. That Christian unity is to involve the various aspects of what we share in our experience of the Lord through our baptism as one in the body of Christ, our confession of Christ, our shared sense of mission, not only what we do here in the church, but what we do in our community and around the world through our missionaries. Our shared concern for one another, having the same love and the shared same experience of suffering for the sake of Christ, rejoicing with those who are rejoicing and weeping with those who weep. And of all these things, it seems to me that maybe the two greatest needs among the diverse body of Christ are Christ-like forgiveness and Christ-like grace. Two things that, apart from the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, I don't think are possible. To truly forgive as Christ is forgiven is impossible without the Spirit. To truly extend grace as Christ has poured out his grace to us, is impossible without the filling and dwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know, here at Plano Bible Chapel, one of the things we strive to do is to find a balance between the biblical convictions that are essential to Christian faith, belief in the full deity and humanity of Christ, the sacrificial atonement, several essential things that you take these things away and there isn't the gospel, there isn't the truth. Then there are biblical beliefs that we hold as a truth that we teach and preach and live out that other godly people, Christians, might hold differently to. Form of baptism, method or form of church government, when and how Christ is going to return. Some of those things that we hold and we have beliefs, but they're not the most essential things to die on. But we still have a unity of what we believe as a church. And then there are other things that are not corporate, but personal. that we hold as individual convictions. Some of those things might be, well, whether or not to drink alcohol in moderation. Views on dancing or games or style of music. Things that each person should hold personally and have as boundaries, but are not to be extended as legalistic standards for other people. That we say, okay, for me, I'm going to hold this personal conviction, but I'm going to be able to extend grace to someone else who has a different personal conviction on something that is not specifically spelled out in Scripture. You know, years ago, there was an issue with someone that said, if you send your kids to X or blank kind of school, you are sinning. I was like, okay, where's that in the Bible? There isn't. Now, that doesn't mean that each of us shouldn't have a personal conviction about homeschool or private school or public school or some blend of those. That should be a personal conviction that you hold on to. But we extend grace to other people to say, you know what, if God has given them a different guidelines, different things for their kids who are different needs, that is a personal conviction that I'm going to hold. But where we become ungracious is where we set up a legalistic standard that everybody has to have the same personal convictions. And then the final category here is personal preferences. And it seems to me that that's maybe even where church worship music fits. It's just a personal preference. If we really want to be biblical, then we'll sing just the Psalms every week with a harp and a lyre. The personal preferences, personal convictions. For most church fights, it's on the personal side where we fight, where we argue, where we hurt each other, and where we need to practice unity for the sake of our witness of the gospel. When we recognize the differences between convictions and preferences, we're able to celebrate our life in Christ and cooperate as the body of Christ and still seek unity as saying, hey, that's great for you. This is great for me. And we can find compromise and still be unified on the essential biblical truths and still have unity as the body of Christ for what we believe the Bible teaches and how we're going to live that out for things that are specifically spelled out in Scripture. We're to practice unity for the sake of our witness. One other aspect of things, some of you may know that for several years now, I've been involved in a group called Threaded. And the purpose of Threaded is simply to build relationships, to inspire those kinds of relationships in the body of Christ in our local community around us, to seek racial reconciliation, to understand where there have been historical hurts, where there is systemic injustice, where there are some things that unintentionally we as the unified body of Christ have not been loving toward one another. And to seek areas where we can collaborate together, do things as churches where we believe the same things about who Jesus is, and we want to see our witness of our discipleship and of our fellowship in Christ impact the world around us. We want to continue to collaborate with other churches where we desire and our vision is to be a diverse, multi-generational, multiracial church. Still along the ways until our church looks like our community, until our church's makeup looks like what we see in Kroger or at Walmart. We're going to continue to collaborate with other churches that may be maybe the majority is Latino or Hispanic or African American or Vietnamese. And all these things, we want to do that so that the world sees our love for one another, not only as the local church and not some big ecumenical movement, but just local believers who we know and love and trust and are godly men and women. And where we love one another and serve our community around us, they don't see our church names, but they see Jesus. That's why we participated in the Foreman Fall Fest this past year. local churches coming together to be unified in loving our community and simply serving them so that the world around us will know that we are followers of Jesus Christ and that the Father sent the Son and He is who He says He is and that He did what He said He came to do. We want to practice our unity because of our witness for Christ. And the last thing we see here in chapter 17 about unity in Christ's prayer is there in verse 22. He says, I have given them the glory that you have given me. May they be one as we are one. That Christ prayed for our unity so that the Father would be glorified. So that the glory of the Father that is in the Son would be evident in the life of us as His disciples. He wants us to pray for the unity that brings glory to God. Notice that Jesus implied that He would indwell believers as the Father indwelled Him. And that all three members of the Godhead indwell each of us as followers of Christ. John 14, 23 talks about this. Romans 8, Colossians 1, 27. That God's indwelling presence unites us as followers of Christ into the body of Christ and therefore glorifies God the Father, who wants us to be unified and loving one toward one another. So how do we do that? Well, we pray for unity among the body of Christ, not uniformity. It doesn't mean we all start looking and acting the same. No, we celebrate our differences. And we pray that in our differences, that the diverse body of Christ will accomplish its purpose here on life of being a witness to the world and bringing glory to the Father. And we pray for God's glory. Well, what is that? It's that God would be known. God's glory is that who He is would be known in the world. Look at the beginning of chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things. He looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. In other words, make me known so that you are known. For you gave him authority over all flesh so that he may give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on earth. That is, I have made you known here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And at the beginning of chapter 18, after Jesus said these things, he went out to his disciples across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was desiring that we as his followers be unified in such a way that it not only impacts our witness to the world, but most importantly, that others would know Jesus, who is equal and the same God as the Father and the Spirit. He wants us to pray for God's glory, that God would be known because of our unity, because of our Christ-like character, because of our witness, because of our fellowship.